When a sinner first meets with Christ in a saving way, they are greatly affected. They are greatly moved. Having passed from death to life, Jesus Christ becomes to them the object of great adoration, and they are utterly, utterly taken in by Him. I remember it myself in my own conversion, and I suspect some of you do too, and I've seen it in many of you as well, that when a heart is born again with the Holy Spirit uniting it to Christ, it yearns for the Savior, and it performs those works that the Lord Jesus Christ called in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, those first works. You remember He spoke that way. But He said in that solemn chapter that even those who labor for His name's sake, and even those who do not get weary, can leave their first love and forget about those first works. And isn't that a frightening thought? To labor for the Lord Jesus Christ, to labor for His name's sake, but be told you have left your first love. Now, that's a solemn thing. It should grip you with a little bit of fear that it could be you today. To labor for His name's sake, but be told you have left your first love. And maybe that is us. Maybe we have left our first love. You remember Jesus said this to the Ephesian church. And maybe that's a word for many Reformed churches today. Maybe even a word for Dallas RPC. So before you is a text that reminds you of those first works. That reminds you of how a soul comes to believe on Jesus and respond to Him. It's a text that captures the believing soul's response to Jesus Christ. And from it, we consider those first works, the zeal for Christ and love for Christ that is in a heart when it first believes. And in these short five verses, this little text, this little narration here, contains six responses to Jesus Christ. And we divide this text into three headings, and these six responses are almost cause and effect. The first heading is believing in Jesus, but then following Jesus comes right after. And then second, witnessing for Jesus, causing others to marvel at the gospel. And third, meditating on something that we do not often do, and I think that's why we forget the first works. Meditating on Jesus, leading to worshiping Jesus. All right, those are our three headings, and we start with our first, believing in and following Jesus. And as we consider the response of the shepherds today, beloved, we must remember the message that causes their response. You remember verses 10 and 11, the angel appearing to them saying, "I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ Jesus our Lord." The gospel message that they respond to is all about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David, Savior of the whole world. And the angel says His gospel is not a message of great fear, but of great joy. And so in verse 14, we remember heaven's armies respond to the gospel and praise God. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. The army of God, able to vanquish a world of sinners, instead of declaring war on sinners, declares peace through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a remarkable thing. The holiness of God and the depravity of sin still causing God to declare peace to us. Seeing the wrath of God turn to peace because of Jesus Christ, now as we come into our narrative, how that must have affected the shepherds greatly. You remember at first they feared the glory of God, but because of Jesus, they are told they receive peace from God. And that sets the tone of our text. And so continuing the narrative, we read in verse 15, now coming into our passage, "So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us.'" The angels go back to heaven, and the shepherds now must respond to the message that they have heard. And what is their first response, beloved? Is it not faith? Is it not faith? They believed the message of the angels. And you see how certain they are of it. "See this thing that has come to pass. See this thing that has come to pass." Were they in the manger? Were they at the manger? Were they at the stable? No. But they know for certain that this thing has come to pass. They believe the message of the angel. And why do they believe the message of the angel? Because it is the word of God. They did not believe because they were angels. They believed because they were messengers used by God. And the Holy Spirit moved them to believe the message of Christ. And you might know this, that the word angel in the Greek really just means messenger. And you have to distinguish by context whether this messenger is a heavenly spirit or just a man who is delivering a message like an apostle. But in either case, the key here is that the angels are messengers for God. They are God's authorized messengers. And because of that, they believe the message that was given to them. Note that they speak of seeing this thing that has come to pass, which who has made known to us? The Lord has made known to us. Though it was not the Lord who was speaking to them directly, they attribute the message to the Lord. And so they believed it. What you have to understand then, when you look at a text like this, but throughout the Bible, it is God's sovereign choice to speak through messengers. That is how He has chosen to reveal Himself, and that is the way He is. He doesn't reveal Himself directly to us. He chooses to speak through emissaries. Well, today, how will you receive a word from the Lord, children of God? Today, the Lord speaks through the reading of His word, and especially by the preaching of His word. And that comes as well through messengers, doesn't it? It doesn't come through the Lord directly. And that's why, as we think of the shepherds, that's why being under faithful preaching is such a blessed thing. Because you think of it, it is a word from God to yourself, children of God. It is God condescending to you through a person, a man who understands what it is like to be a human being and to give you a message from the Lord Himself. It is God having a word with you, and isn't that something to marvel at, just as the shepherds might have because of the angels? What did the Apostle Paul write? "When you received the word of God which you heard from us," here's that intermediary, "you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God." 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And so if the word of God is faithfully preached, you receive a word from God Himself. And that's why every believer must long to be under the preaching of the word. What does Paul say? "And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" That's how you hear from God, through the preaching of the word. And that's why the Reformed churches place such an emphasis on the preaching of God's holy word, because it is God speaking to us. And well, just like Paul says in Romans 10:14, "How shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard?" The first response of the shepherds is to believe the message they have heard, and they have faith. But what you see here is to have faith in Jesus Christ is not simply to assent to what you have heard. Oh yes, that's true. Great. In the city of David, there is now a Savior. Wonderful. I'll go back to tending my sheep. That's not their response now, is it, friends? True faith moves the soul, which moves the body to action. It moves the soul to follow Jesus. And this is the second response you see. They said, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." Did you see that again? Their faith made them trust that whatever the Lord had said has come to pass. They're in their fields. They're not in Bethlehem. They say, "Let's go to the city of David and see this thing," which they say with assurance, "the Lord has caused to come to pass." Is that not an illustration of the words of the apostle who said that we must walk by faith and not by sight? They didn't see it with their eyes, but they knew it by faith. By faith, you take hold of the testimony of the Word of God and you say, "This Word is true. Whether I have seen it or not is irrelevant. As it is the Word of God, I believe it has come to pass." After all, boys and girls, I believe you had this as a memory verse not too long ago. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen." Isn't that beautiful? The shepherd's faith was evidence of unseen things. That in a stable was Jesus Christ. Their faith was the substance of things that they hoped for. That Christ at long last had come into the world. By faith, they had that. And so their faith did not just stay in their mind, beloved. It moved from where? It moved from mind to heart. And it was their heart that made them move to Bethlehem. And I think that is a key principle for us, though it is not explicitly stated here. You can look through many texts that will talk about the heart as the motive engine of the soul. That's how we must receive the word, going from mind to heart. Think of how the Apostle Paul speaks of saving faith. What does he say? "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your" what? "In your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Romans 10 verse 9. See, the believing is in the heart, is what the apostle says. Not just in the mind. He says that you must believe in your heart to be saved, because the heart is the motive engine of the soul. When the mind receives the word by faith, yes, it is transformed. Be renewed by the transforming of your mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, rather. And the mind apprehends God and His Word, and the mind repents. That's that word, metanoia, in the Greek. But must not the heart believe what the mind repents of and what the mind has recognized? That is what transforms our walk. That is what will move you from sin to Jesus Christ. When the Word of God doesn't stay in your head, but it moves to your heart and you believe it with the heart. Think of other texts. You might know it well. Think of Psalm 119 verse 11. "Thy word I have hid" where? "In my heart." Why? "That I might not sin against thee." Right? The word has to not just be in the mind. It must make its way into the heart. And what this tells you, child of God, is if you wrestle with sin, if you wrestle with sin, your heart is your best defense against sin and temptation. You know, if you had the right affections, if you had the right desires, that would keep you from sinning against God. I want you to consider a man whose heart is utterly, utterly taken up by his wife. How hard is it for such a man to be tempted to be an adulterer if his wife has first place in his heart? Well, behind the Lord Jesus, obviously. But if she has that place in his heart, how hard is it for such a man to commit adultery? It's virtually impossible, isn't it? Consider Luke 8:15. The parable of the soils. And speaking of the word that is sown, "But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart." See that? "Keep it and bear fruit with patience." See, the word of God must penetrate your heart, beloved. if you struggle in keeping the Word of God, if you struggle with your faith, if you struggle to see fruit born in your life, maybe you really need to pray that the Lord would drive the Word into your heart. And you must meditate on that Word until it goes where it should. What does our catechism say, boys and girls? So many of you have memorized this, that we must receive the Word of God with faith and love, lay it up where? In our hearts, and practice it in our lives. You see that our very standards recognize the truth of this, but too often it is missed. The Word of God has to be laid up in your heart, children of God. And what is wonderful about that is that it allows the Word of God by the Spirit of God to do the work of changing your affections, something you cannot do yourself. Do not just take notes on the Word of God as it is preached or as you read it, but you must pray on top of that, that the Lord would implant it in your heart where it really ought to go, not just on the page in your notebook, but be inscribed in your heart. And so with that, then, as a little bit of background to what motivates the child of God, we can understand the shepherd's reaction here. And you see, they say they hurry to visit Christ straight away. They say that they are going to hurry to come and go and see. Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass. They are obedient to that word that they heard from the angels that was implanted in their heart. They say they will go to Bethlehem, and to Bethlehem they go. And there's a couple of observations here that you might take away for yourself when you look at the shepherds. And the first, really, the great blessing here is to understand and recognize that godliness is spurred on with godly fellowship, isn't it? You see, there's more than one shepherd, and they say to each other, "Let us go and see this thing that has come to pass." One shepherd who heard the word of God might have doubted and might have faltered, but together they spurred each other on in godliness to take action. A wonderful text for you to also lay up in your heart as a congregation is Ecclesiastes 4, verses 9 through 10, 12. What does it say? I know some of you know this. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift his companion up. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. And a threefold cord is not easily broken. Do you see how much the Lord says you must be in godly fellowship with one another to stir each other up in the faith? We need one another, brethren. We must listen to the word of God together. This is why we're in corporate worship, to hear the word of the Lord together and converse about that word with one another as well. And that's why the public worship of God is so vital. We thought about it in our call to worship. But consider again Hebrews 10, verses 24 through 25. Let us consider one another. Are the shepherds not doing this? Considering one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. But here, exhorting one another. Exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Did you hear of the benefit of godly communion with one another? Assembling together to consider one another, to stir up love and good works, to exhort one another. So after the worship service, what will you do? You must speak to each other of the word that you have heard. You are to spur each other on, one brother to another, one sister to another. Spur each other on as the shepherds did. This is one reason that your session wanted to have a time of sermon discussion, so that we can spur each other on, beloved. And if you see a brother falter, as maybe one of those shepherds did, faltered about, well, should we go to Bethlehem? If you see a brother or a sister struggle to respond to the words of Christ, spur them on. For what did we read in Ecclesiastes? For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. The inverse of that is true. You are to be one who helps someone up if they're struggling with the word of God. One shepherd by himself might have said, well, I'll go when it's convenient. And you know how that ends. They don't go, right? But here it is. Together, they spurred each other on to godliness. Remember that in Hosea 6, we saw with revival, let us go to the Lord together, is what revival looks like. And that's what broke out here with the shepherds. You know, you think about the way we respond to the word of God. So often we say, and think of the shepherds, well, I'll go maybe when it's less of a burden for me. I've got so many sheep to tend to. I'll go maybe and visit the Savior another time. I have many duties today. It's dark right now. It's nighttime. But together, they went without delay, helping one another. As we remember the Psalm of the month, Psalm 84, from strength to strength, each one appears in Zion before their God. And they surely do appear before their God, don't they? So in verse 16, they came with haste. You see that again? They went quickly to meet with Jesus and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Why did they come with haste? Here is Jesus Christ. What other response should there be when you have an opportunity to meet with Jesus Christ? But haste. Is that not the only true response we could have? Is to come with haste and find the babe lying in a manger. And that really does define the Christian. When there is an opportunity to meet with Jesus, they make haste to go meet with him. And so if he calls you to meet with him, will you make haste? Are you of the mind that I will make haste when Jesus calls? And how many places are there that Jesus calls you? Well, daily he calls you from his word. But especially he calls you in the worship of God on the Lord's Day. We even start our worship with what? A call to worship. Who is that but Jesus calling you to worship himself? So what's the response to the call to worship? It is to have haste. You know, Martin Lloyd-Jones once spoke of the neglect of the evening service that was becoming rampant even in his time. And his question was something like this, and I'm going to paraphrase. Why do God's people want to miss out on another opportunity to meet with Jesus Christ? Why is that in the heart of God's people when they have another opportunity to meet with their Lord? Why, if we could use our text, will they not make haste to be there? And we're not talking about providential hindrances or issues of mercy. But we're talking about just a general heart tenor towards meeting with the Lord. And beloved, let me be the first one to confess. I understand the limitations of the man behind the pulpit in portraying and proclaiming Jesus Christ to you. But if by faith you believe that the Lord visits us when he is preached and when he is worshipped, then we must desire to come and meet with Jesus Christ. And yes, we don't meet in a grand cathedral. We meet in this very plain meeting hall. But these shepherds went to meet with Jesus in a stable. It's the Lord that is important. Not the man behind the pulpit. And certainly not the meeting hall that matters. It is meeting with Jesus Christ. We must make haste to do as the shepherds. And, you know, I do confess as a minister, I'm not going to lay all the blame on the people of God for not wanting to come sometimes to the preaching of the word, because there is a lot of bad preaching and I'm guilty of it as much as anybody else. But friends, the thing is that we preach Christ and him crucified. And so you must desire to be here. And my promise to you will be to fill the preaching with Christ, so you should desire to be here. But be here, friends, so that you can meet with Jesus and come and make haste to meet with him. Boys and girls, when you come to the worship service, remember that you come to meet Jesus Christ here. We're not just coming here to sit down for a few minutes. Maybe it feels like more than a few minutes. But we're not here to just sit down for a few minutes and warm the seat. We're here to meet with our Lord and our Savior. And that's what drew the shepherds to come through their fields and to bring themselves to this stable. And remember, you're not going to get many opportunities to do this side of heaven. 52 Lord's Days a year, and who knows how long our life will last. Take each one for yourself to meet with Jesus. And you also remember that undoubtedly, one of the things that perhaps was a sad thing for the shepherds is they could not stay with Jesus in that stable. They had to leave and go back to the world, didn't they? But it was a joy to visit with him for just that short period of time. And that's how we must consider worship, that we get to meet with Jesus for a short while before we go right back to Monday. And we've got to go back to the world. And so no wonder then, as we go to our next heading now, that after meeting with Jesus and experiencing his presence, they were spurred further on as they saw the fulfillment of God's word, which comes in our next heading, which is witnessing for and marveling at Jesus. Verse 17. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And that's a theme throughout the gospel. Whenever the believing soul sees Jesus, even when Jesus says, be quiet, they can't help themselves. They go and they speak to others of Christ, and they spread, they made widely known, right? They made widely known the saying which was told them concerning Christ. They don't keep the gospel to themselves. They don't keep Christ to themselves. They spread the message of Christ so that others can know Jesus too. And this is how you know that the word was hidden in their heart. Because when the word of Christ is hidden in your heart, you cannot help but speak of Jesus Christ to others. You know, it's very much like, and maybe we've been there ourselves, men. I hope we have been, if we're married. But it's like the man who courts a woman and cannot help but speak of her to all of his friends. Even to the point where his friends might think he's a bit obnoxious. He cannot help but speak of her. And you know what? Such men are totally oblivious to any criticism that they are obnoxious about the one that they love. Because they are so taken up by the object of their heart. And friends, I hope it's the same way with you and your Savior. That you are so taken up by your Savior, so in love with the free grace of your Savior, that you wish to speak of him to others. So full of your own hope for eternal life that it will overflow to others. If you would just think of what Jesus has done for you and who he is, how these shepherds see him there in the stable, humiliated to do so, the fullness of God lying in a manger, in a baby. How could you not speak of that to others? It's the most remarkable thing in the world. Come, see what the Lord has done for my soul, is what the psalmist said. And to encourage us, were these men preachers of the gospel? Were they apostles? Were they men of great learning? No, they were shepherds. They were on the lowest rung of society. You remember that from a couple weeks ago. And they were despised by most. Did that stop them from sharing the message of Christ? Absolutely not. They knew little of the gospel at this juncture, but they shared what they knew of Jesus Christ. And is that not an encouragement to us all, friends? We are the recipients of the best news ever given to men. You know Jesus Christ. You know what he has done for you. You know what he can do for others as well. And so do not be intimidated by giving a simple testimony to such things to others. You possess two vital things, child of God. The impeachable witness of the Scripture. And second, and this is often overlooked, the witness of what Christ has done for your own soul. You possess those two things, and those two things are all you need to witness for Christ. In other words, if you know enough to be saved, you know enough to be a witness. Does that not follow? if you know salvation, you know enough to witness to others. The shepherds are a great proof of that here. You know, the Holy Spirit, He is the one we trust, will work by whatever scripture you share. But also, remember to speak of what Christ has done for your own soul. That's the testimony, too, of the scriptures. Do you remember the Samaritan woman, what she did? She went to her whole village and she said, "Come, see a man who told me all things ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" Do you see the simplicity of her witness? She says, "Come and see Jesus." You can say, "Come and meet with Jesus at church." "But He has told me all things I have ever did." And what has He told you, child of God? He has told you that God is holy, and He has told you that you are a sinner, just as much as that woman was. Jesus, you can say, has told me about all things ever I did when His Spirit convicted me of my sin. All the things I have done, He convicted me of them by my sin. He told me all have sinned, even you, and have come short of the glory of God. But this Jesus also told me the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. He called me, saying, "Come to me, you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I went and I found rest. Come see what the Lord has done for my soul. You say such things with sincerity of heart and with plain speaking, and you can say with the psalmist in Psalm 66, "I will declare what He has done for my soul." You know, sometimes I think our witness is hindered because in addition to the scriptural witness, we neglect the experiential witness as well. But it is the pattern of the psalmist, it is the pattern of John 4, and it is the pattern throughout. You see that the shepherds go and make widely known what was told them and what they had experienced in the stable. Do both, and I think the Lord will richly bless you, friend. And I think we have made witnessing for the Lord too complex, but it's a lot simpler when you realize the battle is the Lord's and not yours. Too many of us spend time, I'm guilty of it as any other, too many of us spend time watching apologetics videos thinking we're about to meet Richard Dawkins tomorrow and we have to defend the faith from the likes of him. But the method of the scripture is to speak plainly and simply concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and let the word of God fall where it may. And you know, the favorite verse of the professional apologist is 1 Peter 3:15. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense," from where we get apologetics, "to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." And this is true. You must have a defense for the faith that you have. But I think they make Peter say, get deep into apologetics. Go and learn how to defeat every objection that one has to the faith. And there's nothing wrong with that, and you should learn how to defend the faith. But that is not the crux of the Christian witness here in 1 Peter. What Peter wants you to do is witness to the scripture and your own hope, a reasonable faith and good news for sinners. And the reason why is the context. Because the very next verse Peter writes puts having a defense of the faith in its right context. Having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. He frames your apology around your good conduct, friends. That when the enemies of God defame you as an evildoer, you have an apologetic, and part of that is your good conduct. And let me just say, as a point of contact with our current age, this is actually the apologetic you need for this age. Because you're not, by and large, going to be dragged into the ivory tower of the academy to give a defense for the faith. I think some of us have that romantic notion. Some will contend in that rarefied atmosphere, but most believers will not. Peter says, why do you need an apology? Because you're going to be accused of being an evildoer. So he wrote, tell them of your hope when you suffer for righteousness' sake. In other words, today, friends, the day is coming and it's already here where you're going to be called a homophobe. You're going to be called a bigot. You're going to be told to sign on the dotted line at your workplace affirming LGBT equal rights. You'll be told to pledge yourself to the cause of what is truly evil, or you will be shamed as a bigot for the world to see. Times like that are the kind of apology that Peter has in mind. That a time like this is to give your hope as Polycarp did when he was told to renounce Christ as Lord. What was his apology? 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and Lord and Savior? That was Polycarp's apology. That was Polycarp's apologetic, friends. And that's why it is that we don't want to say that you need to get deep in the weeds of apologetics, because this is really where the rubber is going to meet the road. That's what Peter saw in his day, and that's what's coming in our time. Peter's not thinking of the transcendental argument for God. He's not speaking of God as the first mover and why there's an argument for Jesus as Lord and not Caesar as Lord. He kept a godly conversation, and the reason for his hope is found in the scriptures. That when you have that godly conduct, friends, they might be ashamed of their evil when they see Christ's goodness in you, as Polycarp explained it. I fear professional apologetics have caused Christians to put the emphasis in the wrong place when it comes to witnessing. And in a strange way, friends, maybe fewer Christians witness because they think they must become experts in apologetics. But the Bible knows no such thing. Instead, I urge you to consider a simple and sincere witness for the Lord. What can your witness be? I am a sinner. I deserve the holy wrath of a holy God, but God so loved the world that he sent Jesus Christ into it, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. My witness is Christ is my only hope in life and death. Now I belong to my faithful Savior. The very first question and answer in the Heidelberg, isn't it? An apology. Jesus is God in the flesh. Though the eternal Son of God, for my sake, he greatly humbled himself even to death of a cross, so that I might live before him. Do you think that the shepherds had anything more to say than this? In fact, I would say they had much less to say than that, as we have the full and whole counsel of God, and they did not. And that is the simplicity of the Christian witness. And if a soul does not receive your witness, what does Christ say? He says, don't fret, just move on. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Matthew 10, verse 14. Let God deal with your witness, for salvation is entirely of the Lord. The scripture says, he who wins souls must be wise, and wisdom is found in this kind of godly simplicity. You can share your faith. If these shepherds could, you can too, beloved. But for now, let's move on to see the result of the shepherd's witness in verse 18. All those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. And there really is, at the end of the day, two responses to hearing the gospel. One is disbelief, and the other is marveling at it. And if you think about it deeply, those two spring from the same root. Because the gospel is so marvelous. The gospel is so extraordinary. God come in the flesh to be a satisfaction, a divine wrath for sinners who receive it as a gift entirely of free grace. That is so outlandish in one sense that it causes disbelief in the unregenerate. But it's so extraordinary on another sense that to the revived soul it causes them to marvel at it. Do you see, in a way, the extraordinary nature of the gospel is what causes disbelief and marveling. So pray when you witness that the Lord would make those who hear the gospel marvel, but not disbelieve. And in order for that to happen, friends, you must continue to marvel at the gospel yourself. Never lose that childlike wonder of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just think of it. We'll get to meditation in a bit. Consider that my God has come to me in the flesh for me, a sinner. He made himself of no reputation. He went to Calvary's tree to die for me. He calls me a son or daughter of God Most High and a joint heir of Christ. Those are things worth marveling over. Those are things worth driving into your heart to hide in your heart so that you will not sin. Maybe our witness to others is so poor because we ourselves do not marvel at what we have. We do not marvel as Mary marveled herself in Luke 1. How can this be? The gospel is a thing to marvel over. And so no wonder we do not expect that others will marvel at our witness, because we ourselves no longer marvel at the gospel like we once did. Marvel over the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now my time is running away, so I'll leave that for you to meditate on as we consider then the final two responses we see in this text: meditating on and worshiping Jesus. In verse 19, we hear of Mary's meditation. And this is part of the mother of our Lord's character as you've been seeing it. Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Now, this is the second time we've seen Mary as a meditative woman. She did it in Luke 1, verse 29, when she marveled over the fact that she who knew no man would conceive. And she marveled that God Most High would be manifest in her womb, that all of God's promises would be incarnated in her own Son. And now we see she's in this humble stable, and bursting in the door come these shepherds to worship her Son. What a remarkable thing that is. She rightly meditated on such wonderful things that are too much for her. That her Son, born to her in such a meager estate, was the eternal Son of God. How long could she have meditated on just that one thought? Here is the eternal Son of God in my arms, nursing at my breast. That God had blessed her house so much that on that day salvation, peace on earth, goodwill to men, was cradled in her arms. Peace between God and man by the God-man. Friends, your faith is full of tremendous mysteries like that that are worth meditating on. Paul says that the mysteries of salvation have been revealed in Jesus. Ephesians 1:9 says, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. Are not the mysteries of salvation revealed in Christ not worth meditating on as Mary did? You know, you think about it, we get so used to the gospel message, but think about the world for so long wondering how a holy God was ever going to reconcile sinful men to himself. How is that possible? And here, the mystery of his will is revealed in Christ. And are such mysteries not worth driving deep into the recesses of your soul? And is that not where it must be when the world assails you? Is that not where it must be when sin tempts you and when doubts plague you? I suspect for many of us, a rich meditative spiritual life is far from us. But brethren, what Christian meditation does is it takes the doctrine of the word and it moves it from head to heart. What we saw in that first heading, it is what makes you perceive the world by faith and not by sight. Meditation, you remember this from the first psalm, is what keeps you from the way of sinners, isn't it? It's meditation. Spurgeon said, "The best of coffers to lay up anything is in the heart. Happy are those who, like Mary, store up the things of Christ, not in their brain, though that would make them orthodox, but in their heart, for that will bring them salvation." Because he's alluding to Romans 10 verse 9, you confess with your mouth, but you believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and you will be saved. You see, meditation is what drives the things of God, which we must have in our head. Don't get me wrong, you know what I mean here. We must have these things in our head, but it is meditation that takes the things of God you know up here and moves it down here into your heart. It moves your doctrine to where it ought to live, in the heart. So how much time, beloved of God, do you spend in meditating on the Word of God? How much time, when providences arise every day, do you sit down and you meditate on them in light of the Word of God that you know. You must be a meditative people. You know, it's one thing to say when the Word of God reveals it to you, it's one thing to say, oh, I'm a sinner. But it's another thing to meditate on your ways, to meditate on your sin, to meditate on the Word of God and the commandments especially, and to say, oh, I'm a sinner. It's something very different, friend. You can either, there are a lot of people who glibly say, oh yeah, I'm a sinner, just like the rest of you. But it's another thing to really know it by meditating on it. And if you do that, it'll be another thing entirely when you meditate on that to not just remember in your mind that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. It'll be another thing entirely for you to say, I am the chief of sinners because I have meditated on my sin. And praise be to God that I have also meditated on Jesus Christ who came into the world to save me. And so meditation is what Mary does. She meditates on what transpired all around her, undoubtedly with the scripture in her mind. Now, I don't know what was going on in her mind, but let's say that we were Mary or I was Mary and I would start thinking about what is happening and I would think about the scriptures and I would say, surely to me, Isaiah 53 would have come to mind. Here is the suffering servant, my son. His sufferings already beginning in the manger. And then shepherds come through the door to meet with him, while at the same time, many Roman centurions and rabbis walked right past the stable without noticing Jesus. And Psalm 138, verse 6 might have been on her meditation. Though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly, but the proud he knows from afar. That was part of her own Magnificat. You remember that. And here come these shepherds speaking the words of the angels, that in this stable, by faith, they recognize that this very humble child is Christ, the Son of David, the Lord. What a thing that is to meditate on for Mary. Yes, the angel had said it to her earlier, but now to have strangers come in, eager to worship her son, must have been really the thing that fueled her meditation here. And brethren, I've preached a message on meditating on Christ, so I won't belabor it once again. But when you consider Christ, you have so much to meditate on. You truly do. And if you would spend more time meditating on Christ, how your walk would change, and mine would too. When you spend your days meditating on Christ and all providences in light of him, how that changes everything. Spend more time meditating on the scripture and Jesus as he is revealed by it. And when you do that, you'll be inexorably moved to the final response that is in this text, which is worship. And that is where it ends. That is meant to be the heart's response to the gospel, doxology, praise and worship. It is utter nonsense to think of a truly saved soul not seeking to worship God. So many souls say this today, I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Do you really, if you don't worship him? Do you really? The gospel demands worship, friends. Do not take that the wrong way, as if the gospel strong-arms you into worshiping God. No, the gospel produces in the heart a desire to worship God. To have a truly personal relationship with Christ is to produce the desire to worship him. How can the regenerated soul, the truly regenerated soul, be unmoved by the gospel that is preached? How can a regenerated soul be unmoved? No, like Paul, when a soul considers the gospel, it must worship. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. After 11 chapters in the book of Romans, with dense theology dripping from his pen, all the apostle can do is pause at Romans 11 and praise God for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so praise to God is the ultimate response to Jesus Christ. And that is the response of the shepherds at the end of our text. And so what compels the shepherds and us in all of this is the object of our faith, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ. How does the scripture speak? It speaks of the love of Christ compelling us. It speaks of the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ as being the motive forces for our heart and our souls. And these, then, are these six responses can be counted upon those first works that the Lord Jesus Christ told us we must never forget, that we must continue in. And we see that Christ, then, is worthy of believing in. He is worthy of following to the ends of the earth. He is worthy of witnessing for. He is worthy of marveling at. He is worthy of meditating on. And he is worthy of worship as well. And such a small text, 5 verses, shows us a richness in the scripture of the fullness of the Christian's response to Christ. And if you have lost any of these 6, return to these first works and do them, and heed the word, the warning of the book of Revelation. Return to the love you first had for the Savior on the day you first believed, as the shepherds did. Rekindle your joy for Christ, and if you have lost it, if there is a deadness and coldness to the Lord, repent, as he said in Revelation 2. Otherwise, your walk with the Lord is hindered. Seek him. Pray as David. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners shall be converted to you. Beautiful text, Psalm 51. And do you doubt that the Lord would ever answer such a sincere prayer? It comes out of his own word. I do not doubt it, and you should not either. So praise God for the Lord Jesus Christ and recapture those first works of the believing soul. Amen. Please rise for prayer.